in this great book, The Whole Christ, by Sinclair Ferguson. And this morning we're in chapter 8 of The Whole Christ. And so if you have a copy, you can have it. And then you can also see where I'm following closely and where I'm ad-libbing. So I'm not just repeating it. So I'll just tell you, if you really want the real scoop of what The Whole Christ is, I'd encourage you to get it and read it. You won't be disappointed. It's a fantastic book. It's well written. Sinclair Ferguson is one of the authors that I really recommend. And I don't recommend many authors, you know, but Sinclair Ferguson is one of them. So this chapter is titled Causes and Cures. And it's asking the question, what are the causes and the cures of antinomianism? So last week we looked at antinomianism, the week before we looked at legalism. And so today we're delving into what's the cause of this, and then how can it be cured? Now, we have to kind of remember and define our terms. Again, what are they? And we will get very confused if we think that legalism is the opposite of antinomianism. It's not. They're the same thing at root. And so we've been seeing that the root of both a legal spirit and an antinomian spirit is self-righteousness. It's pride or self-trust. So both say, I trust myself. That's what they're both saying, not God. Both are making themselves into a little God. That's what legalism and antinomianism both do. And so I would argue that the root of both is a legal heart. Legalism is that self-righteousness. I'm going to be right myself. I'm going to do what I want to do and think of myself as righteous and good and justify myself and claim my own superiority. And I'm going to do it my way. And my way is better than your way for sure, but also God's way. That's the heart and the spirit behind both. And so legalism is the root of both legalism and antinomianism. It is the root sin in the human heart, because that's what pride is. And what is pride? It is self-trust, but it's also a delusion about ourselves. So what is pride? Pride is believing that we are something that we're not, that we are wiser than God, that we are capable of, we're adults, we know how to live our own life, kind of spirit, you know. I'm a Louisianan, I can do what I want on my back porch, you know, kind of a thing, you know. It's a spirit that's a radical independence in the heart. That's the root of it. It's rebellion. And that's what a legalist and an antinomian is. So, but what's the difference then? What is the actual difference between a... So we're looking at the disease here, you know? And the Bible teaches us not only about the cure, but the disease. So what is the disease itself? Well, one is legalism. So define it very briefly. It is someone who is self-trusting, as we said, but lawless in heart, and yet outwardly pretentious of keeping God's law. And so they feel righteous. That's a legalist. But what do you do when you outwardly pretend to keep God's law but not inwardly? You are actually keeping a made-up law. You're making a law for yourself, because the one you're keeping isn't God's. It's an external pretense. And then legalists, when they're having trouble keeping the outward aspects of God's law, or especially if that looks too easy, because after all, most of us can get around not murdering, not outwardly committing adultery. We can hide our lies well enough if we're legalists, you know, and we've learned how to pretend, come to church, you know, all those things. And so then legalists have this other trick where they make up a lot of extra rules that they keep to feel righteous and supreme over other people. They make up new laws to keep that are easy enough for them to keep so they can display their righteousness to you, because that's their goal. They want to look more righteous than everybody. And they look down on people who don't measure up. to their made-up standards of righteousness and their very self-righteous, condescending, and proud. So the legalist is lawless in heart, but proudly pretends to be lawful. So what's an antinomian? Now the antinomian, we've said, relaxes the law outwardly, not just inwardly. He outwardly starts to justify his lawlessness, and he does it even with the Bible. So an antinomian is someone who is still religious. He's pretentiously religious, but he sees the law as a problem just like the Pharisee does or the legalist does. Okay, so that's important. Both the legalist and the antinomian, they don't see the sin in their heart as their biggest problem. They see the law of God as their problem. And so they both hate it, really. The legalist hates it and tries to pretend that he keeps it and can feel proud of that, or he's so discouraged he can't even do that, and he's depressed about it. The antinomian hates it, and so he reinterprets the Bible and finds loopholes. That's the antinomian. Let's do some exegetical work on this passage and make it relax enough to where I can keep it. So, I mean, a good example maybe of this, it's out there today. Let's take Paul's words, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." So a legalist looks at that and says, "I don't like that at all. That's offensive to me. But it's what God requires, and I'm going to be guilty if I don't obey it. And so we're going to obey it because God says to, and so, but I don't like it." That's a legalist. The antinomian looks at it and says, does it really say that? And he goes to work on the passage and does some exegetical gymnastics. And by the time he's done, it pops out to mean, "I do permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Aha, I can be righteous and keep the law, even though I'm not." This is the way antinomianism works. So often the slide is from legalism to antinomianism, because people start off sometimes religious hypocrites, and then they want to keep their religion, but the law is still too hard and uncomfortable for them, and so what do? They drop the law, justify it, they find a new interpretation. This is what liberals are. So liberalism, before Christianity, just fizzles out and dies. It becomes liberal, and liberals just go to work on the Bible, which is kind of crazy. Why don't you just do your own thing? Why don't you just, live as you please? But instead, they come out figuring out how you can actually be LGBTQ and believe the Bible. Jesus celebrated these people. Let me show you how the Bible teaches that. Let's reinterpret the scriptures so that it fits our sin. Why is that? Because men are religious by nature. We want to feel like we are worshiping God, but then we're going to go to work on the text to make it mean what we want it to, instead of just accepting it and bending the knee to what it plainly teaches. So, but the antinomian usually becomes an antinomian because he is... Well, maybe there's more than one reason, but one reason is he looks at the self-righteous religious types and he's disgusted by them. And then he says, "Well, I'm not going to be that. I'm just going to become consistent. My insides and my outsides are going to be the same, and so I'm going to be more truthful. And I believe in grace after all." So he's disgusted by the duplicity of the Pharisee. And the one way out of that is, well, I'm just going to be who I am, but also who I am fits with the Bible. That's what they do. And so it's from that disgust that antinomianism is born, and they teach we're under grace, right? Not under law, I'm under grace. But look, the antinomian is religious for the same reason that the Pharisee is. He sees his biggest problem is not his sin. He's self-righteous, just like the legalist. His biggest problem is what the Bible says. His biggest problem is the law. And so he's going to keep a new version of the law that he's found in the scriptures, and he's going to feel like he's a good person now. Whereas for the gospel-hearted believer, how does he think? he thinks, well, here's a text that says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And he goes, that's a bit offensive because I'm an American. I feel it like everybody else. And what's wrong with that? What's, is God a misogynist? He might feel that at first, a gospel-hearted Christian. But then he says, you know, but I'm a pretty wicked person. I've gotten a lot of things wrong in my life, a lot, like breaking the whole Ten Commandments. There have been passage after passage that I have not submitted to and not liked and been wrong about, and I deserve to go to hell for my sins. My sin is my problem. I don't trust my wisdom. I don't trust my own way. I don't trust my own interpretations that are independent and individualized to me to fit myself. I trust Jesus, though, to save me from my sins. He washes me. He saved me. He's rescued me. How could this law not be good? This command, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. If it comes from my Jesus, it must be a good command. And actually one that I should celebrate and honor, even though it offends my pride. This is how David could say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So a gospel-hearted Christian is one who loves the law, even if he has a love-hate relationship with it to a degree. He loves it. And he looks at why? Because Jesus bought him with a price. And Christ proves his goodness. And so I can bend my knee to him because his way is better. He knows who I am better than I am. I do. He knows what this world is like better than I do. He knows how to know God. He knows the way of living. And so I'm going to trust him. I'm going to follow Jesus in the Bible. That's what a gospel-hearted Christian does. So the root of both legalism and antinomianism is pride. I'm going to make the Bible fit my sensibilities instead of I'm going to bow to the scriptures. So what's the problem with both? Well, I said the problem with both is they have a problem with God's law. Like they don't like it. We can see this anywhere, actually. So I use that one about, because it's culturally, you know, a tinderbox right now. But you could pick any one of the Ten Commandments. We're masters of finding little loopholes. Don't lie, but what does that mean? Exactly. There's whole religious groups that teach, believe it or not, that if the church is in kind of a war situation, that the leaders are allowed to lie because it's a wartime situation. I'm not kidding. So we are masters of justifying sin. Don't murder. Don't become angry. Well, mine's righteous anger, even though it's murderous, you know, or whatever. We find ways, you know, but what's the problem there? The problem is, I don't like the law. Don't commit adultery. Well, what if you love them? Come on. These feelings came from God. I love them. They love me. This can't be wrong. This can't be wrong. Come on. I mean, God understands we're married in our hearts. You know, I was at an abortion clinic years and years ago, and there was Christian after Christian going in saying, God understands. He wouldn't want me to have this baby. It's murder. Well, he understands. LGBTQ, change your gender. I was born this way. God made me that like this. I'm trapped in a wrong body. You know, we have the technology now. God gave that. Let's fix it. So we are masters of figuring out little loopholes and arguments for skirting around the law of God and what he actually teaches. So for the antinomian, the problem in their heart, and for the legalist is not their sin, but God's law. So let's look at Romans 7, verse 12. So it says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Do you see all those adjectives? It's a holy law. It's a righteous law. and it's a good law. There's nothing at all wrong with God's law. And we're not thinking correctly about the law of God if we think about it externally. It's a very big mistake. And the reason we know that is if you look at verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. So when God says don't murder, Jesus' interpretation is correct. Do not murder anyone in your heart. Do not say you fool. Well, sometimes people need to be put in their place. And if they call me a fool, I'm going to call them a fool back. Ain't nobody going to. None of that. If they slap you on your face, turn to them the other also. That's not a beating. That's an insult. You know? So the law is spiritual. It's in our hearts. And it's holy, which means it is purity. Now, we have to understand what holiness is. It means cleanliness. It means purity. It means set apart from the unclean, from the ordinary. Holiness is God. God is holy. And so only clean, pure things can be in the fullness of his presence. That's why we have to be made holy to go to heaven, not just forgiven. That's part of it. We have to be justified, but we have to actually be renewed to be in the presence of God and to benefit from it. Be made holy. Nothing impure will be in his presence. And that's what the law is. It defines what a holy character is like in one of his images that's made to stand before him. The law is righteous. What that means is it is just. So the standard of justice is God's law. And it is good. The standard of goodness is God's law. Do you see how all these other ways that the legalist and the antinomian thinks is basically saying this? No, what I feel is good. I'm going to follow my feelings. This is what we do today. It just doesn't feel right. Well, your feeling's wrong. God's law is good. Your feeling is bad. And this is a thing that we don't like to do as humans. We don't often like to be self-critical. If there's a problem, it's out here. But what if I were to suggest to you the Bible primarily says to you that the problem is not outside of you? Now, you do have problems outside of you, Satan, the world, but your main problem is you, and so is mine. And so if there's a problem, it's like, well, the problem's out here. The problem's in the law. Let's adjust the law. Let's relax the law. Let's keep the law outwardly, but not inwardly, because the problem's in the law. No, the law is good. And I'm not. So I need a change. Then it goes on, and it explains what your problem is, which we've been talking about. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law kill you? By no means. What killed you? It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So do you see the work of the law here, what it's supposed to do? It is supposed to show the full extent of your sinfulness to where you have no way out, no way out by your own righteousness. And that's the problem of the legalist and the antinomian. They're both finding a way out through righteousness. Instead of, no, Jesus has to not only forgive me, but teach me to be more and more conformed to that good law that I'm not changing. I'm never going to get there, but I am pursuing conformity to that law. There's no moment in the day when I, as a Christian, have perfectly kept the law of God, but I can grow. And when I don't, the problem's not the law, it's me. And Jesus forgives me, and I'm going to repent. So that's what Paul teaches the problem is. It's in ourselves. So what's the cure for antinomianism and legalism? So we've broadly already seen here the cause. What is the cause of both legalism and antinomianism? And I've said it is self-trust. It is pride. And what is pride? It is not only trusting yourself, but it's creating a false reality about yourself. It's lying to yourself. And that's the legal temper that has to die in us, is our pride, our self-righteousness. And it manifests in both legalism and then later antinomianism. So what's the answer to this problem? Well, if you look back at Romans 6, it tells us Paul's answer to legalism and to antinomianism is right here. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because that's what the antinomian thinks, right? He thinks, "I'm free from the law. Oh, blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission." So that's one style of anti. There's all kinds of styles of these things, but many will incorporate grace and they'll justify their sins. If you think back at, like, in the English, in Cromwell's army, there were lots and lots of so-called Protestant soldiers who were profligate sinners. They were drunkards, they were committing sexual immorality, they were pillaging, and here was what they said. They said, "My sin isn't mine, it's Christ's. Jesus, it's his sin, not mine. He took it on the cross. I'm justified by grace alone through faith alone. The imputed righteousness of Jesus." They said that. And so this is one way of justifying our sin, is that I'm forgiven, and so I can sin all the more. So you've heard me say, you know, the little ditty that says, "Free from the law, blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission," you know? So, but Paul says, after he preaches justification, so that's really what he's done in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, is he has preached condemnation in Adam, justification in Christ. So as soon as you hear the doctrine of justification, you haven't finished hearing the gospel. The gospel is not justification. That's part of the gospel. That's the first part. It's a very important part, part that must not be forgotten or missed. But the rest of the gospel comes in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, there's a big question about what it means to die to sin. So I'm going to try to make a little case for you for what it means. I think the way to interpret it, we're going to get to verse 10, but look there with me real quick so we can start thinking this way from the beginning. For the death he died to sin. Did Jesus die to sin? What? You see what I mean? So what does it mean to die to sin? Jesus died to sin. What can that mean? He never had any sin. Well, what it means is that he died to the reign of sin. So he had no actual sin in him, but he died to its reign. How did it reign over Jesus? Killed him. How did he die? We had our sins imputed to him, and he was put to death. And so while he was dead, sin reigned, but then he rose. He died to the reign of sin by rising, you see? His death put sin to death. And so, but there's two ways that sin reigns. How does it reign? In two ways. We have to think covenantally to understand this. This is what this whole chapter is about, is union with Christ in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace. What's the two big blessings, anyone know? Of the covenant of grace. The duplex gratiae. One is objective, the other is subjective. Or the double benefit. Does anyone know this? You should think, when I'm joined to Christ, I get two kinds of blessings. Mike's going to shoot it out there. Let's see. Those are good. That's not what I'm looking for. Both of these give you that, though. These are the means to that. Okay? So, yes, sir, in the back. Yes, that's one, is justification. What's the other? Yeah. So think of it this way. There's an objective work and a subjective work, an outside verdict and an inside transformation. So it's there's two blessings in Christ that overcome your pride. And the two blessings are regeneration and sanctification and justification. Not in that order. They're simultaneous. But they're both of you, both of those come from what Jesus did historically to purchase you. So Christ's objective work in his perfect obedient life and death and resurrection secured these two blessings for you, and they flow directly from what Jesus did. So let's read. How can we who died to the reign of sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, this is, some say that's a water baptism. No, you're baptized not into just water, but into Jesus himself. You're dipped, you're immersed into Christ. And there's all kinds of language like that throughout Greek literature, but it's even in the Bible, it will say, he has come to baptize, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's metaphorical baptisms all through the scriptures. And here's one, we're baptized, this is not about the water baptism itself. It's about you are united to Christ, baptized into Christ Jesus, and we're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That is explained in verse 5. For we have been united with him. You see that phrase? That's a really important phrase. United with him. So here's the point. You're either covenantally united to Adam or you're covenantally united to Christ. That's what Romans 5 teaches. This is exactly the context. You're either joined to Adam or you're joined to Jesus. If we have been united with him in the new covenant, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now that is regeneration. That's a new life that is implanted within you by the Holy Spirit when you're joined to Jesus. So this is starting to answer verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, no, because you have life in you now. New life in you. And then it goes on, verse 7, for one who has died, that is to the reign of sin, has been set free from sin. Now that, you should have a note, and if you don't, you should, in your Bible, that says that means justified. For one who has died has been justified from sin. So do you see how we already have here in this passage regeneration and justification? Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And what that means is not just your future resurrection, but you're gonna walk with him in this life. You're going to live with him here, following him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And that's the way I've interpreted this word that means where it says to die to sin. So what are you dying to? Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, death no longer having dominion over him. So when you die to sin, you're dying to the dominion of sin, to the rule of sin. For the death he died, Christ died to the dominion of sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So all that's the theology of it, okay? That's the doctrine. That you're joined to Jesus, and how do you get life eternal? Well, you need the forgiveness of sins, and you also need the implantation of a new nature that is holy, that keeps the law of God. So justification takes care of your guilt problem against God's law. Sanctification takes care of your actual sinning against God's law. Both have to happen for you to have eternal life. One gives you the right to life, the other gives you the actual experience and life itself that you walk in. But this is where I'm driving, verse 11. So if that's all the theology of it, what's the cure of antinomianism? What's the short answer? Union with Christ in the new covenant. You have to be joined covenantally to Jesus. That's the answer to antinomianism. You have to be joined to Jesus. But if that's the answer, what do we do with that? How do we live on that? Well, verse 11 tells us, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider, that's it. You have to think about it. How can you overcome sin? You have to consider something. You have to consider yourself dead to its rule. And that means two things. In your mind, you have to think this way. You have to think about Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done. And I don't just mean rehearsing it in your head. This is why we believe and I teach we have to be in the Bible constantly. You say, well, that sounds like a slavish thing. I want to tell you what. How are you going to consider this? How are you going to obey verse 11? Unless you're in the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You've got to be in the Bible. You've got to be in the Bible regularly, faithfully, daily. So you can do this. You have to consider yourselves dead to the rule of sin. What does that mean? It means I'm not condemned. Every day you need to remember in the Bible, the law that would condemn you, that I would justly be condemned by, because I'm thinking about the law of God and the sins I've committed, I'm not. Jesus forgives me and calls me righteous and reconciles me to himself. I'm not condemned. That changes your motive. The moment you believe that, if you really believe it, but that sin is still bad, not I'm forgiven so I keep sinning, not I'm forgiven because the sin is the good stuff and I want to keep doing it, but sin is so bad I need the death of God the Son to reconcile me to him and forgive me, but it changes your motive. The moment you believe you're justified by faith alone, now there's no way you can obey and be proud of it. If you believe that, you're forgiven. Your righteousness comes from Jesus. You've got none of your own. Every moment you seek to obey the Lord, you're still sinning enough to damn you to hell forever. You know? So justification, to consider that I'm justified by grace alone through faith alone, kills pride. But some people just stop there and they forget the next part. What else are you dead to the dominion of? Actual sinning through regeneration. So the second thing you have to think and consider is I have been given a new life. The Holy Spirit, I actually, ready, can grow. I can have victory. I can actually repent and grow in repenting. I can love my enemy. I can, not perfectly, but I can do it. I can grow in it. I can forgive people who've really offended me. I can. I'm forgiven. I can forgive. I can, husbands and wives, we can love each other. We can grow. We don't have to be stuck in this rut we've been stuck in. We don't. We can really repent and learn how to love each other and build into each other in love and with life. We can grow. So I can confess my sins because I'm already forgiven. You see how this works? I can put on the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But when you're doing it, you're never going to think, oh, I did that. I'm going to tick off my list and feel proud of it. Ha ha, I'm a growing Christian. Look at how righteous I am. My God, it doesn't seem like he's growing that well. What's wrong with him? You know? He's got the same gospel I do. Get with it, buddy. No, because you deserve to go to hell. But Jesus has forgiven you and your whole and soul righteousness is his. You got nothing. So there's a different reason to grow. It's not to avoid guilt or to be proud or self-righteous. Why do you grow? To be holy, to know him, and to glorify his name. That's really what it is. The reason you grow is to be holy so you can draw near to him, so you can commune with him and know what real life is, and so that you can honor and glorify his holy name. Because you love him. Because he bought you. So you see, this considering is so important. We have to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. You have to consider yourself justified and regenerated. You don't have to keep living the way you are if you're united to Jesus. You can really grow. And then he hits it really hard in verse 12. So we're continuing to think about what's the cure of antinomianism. And he says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So Paul believes that you're enslaved to your sin if it's ruling you. So the legalist has it wrong. He thinks the law is bad and I love my sin and that my sin is my freedom and my passions are my freedom. After all, I want to let it go like the Disney princess, you know. That's the legalist, right? I feel these things passionately and there's some constraint outside of me bottling it up and I wish I could just let it out, but I'm not going to because that's bad. That's the legalist. But Paul says, no, the law is good, your sin is bad, and the Christian gets that. Law is good, sin is bad. Therefore, I must not let sin therefore reign in my mortal body to make me obey it. It's not going to make me. Game on. Really, there's a war to be fought here. You know, this is like we're fighting Satan, the world, and the flesh. Have you battled a sin and overcome it? Like, really? You know, how about that? Paul is actually, he's not just challenging you, he's commanding you. He's saying, you know, that sinful thing you got going on in your life, take it on. Overcome it. We can overcome. That's the whole book of Revelation talks about overcomers. You know, it, not to dominate. You know, you're going to always have these impulses that are still there that surge, but if one is dumb, if something's ruling you or starting to get rule over you, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not, verse 13, present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is all the gospel. In its broadest sense, this is the gospel. In its covenantal mode, this is the gospel. These commands are gospel commands. And we know that because it's been gospel earlier. It's the covenant of grace, the new covenant. And then verse 14 is more covenant. For sin will have no dominion over you. That is, the guilt of sin or the rule of or the power of sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law as a covenant, but under grace as a covenant. You're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ. And so sin doesn't rule you. You're going to have remaining sin that you have to keep fighting, but it's not going to start to rule you. Because you're not under law, but under grace. But then he repeats it. Like he keeps going. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So he's still preaching the gospel, and he's reasoning with you. You're going to be a servant of something. What are you going to serve? You are a slave of, so you can be a slave of your passions or of grace. You can be a slave of grace. Then he goes on and he says in verse 17, "But thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin." This is talking to us who are in the new covenant in Christ. "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin," look at what this says, "have become obedient," that's the hands and feet, "from the heart," so that's why we're not legalists or antinomians, "to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." That's the whole counsel of God, which reveals Christ. So that's head, heart, and hands. So this is what it means to follow Christ fully. It doesn't mean perfectly, but it means your head is following him, your heart is following him, and your hands and feet are following him in every sphere of your life. So home, church, work, ballpark, everything, school, everywhere you are. Following Christ fully. "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And you think, that sounds hard. I used to read that and think, ugh. I don't want to be a slave of sin, but being a slave of righteousness is like, because I have remaining legalism in me. But the way out of it is, what did Paul just say about the law? It's good. It's holy. It's righteous. To be a slave of righteousness is to be a slave of goodness, what's really good, and his well-being to you. So you're set free from your passions of your flesh and have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So do you see how to be a slave to righteousness is to use the law of God as your guide, as your standard, and as an instrument in your sanctification along with the gospel? So the it's just another way of saying the whole Bible is the instrument of your sanctification, of union with Christ. What is the whole Bible? Law and gospel. They don't save you in themselves. The Spirit does, but they're instruments of your union with Christ and instruments of justification and of sanctification. Slaves to righteousness, that is, to justice or to the law, leading to sanctification, meaning purification of your heart that then issues in outward obedience. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, meaning you thought, I mean, you said, hey, I don't have to keep the law because I'm keeping my sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So what happens if some of you know, because you've done it, others of you may not. You know, it's possible to have a sinful heart and kind of be a self-righteous church person. I'm not calling anyone in here that at all. I'm just saying it's possible and not really encounter the real effects of sin yet. If you live long enough, you will know that sin is, it leads to death, at least if God illumines your mind to it, because our sin kills us in many ways. It kills us inwardly. It drives people away from us because it hurts everybody, and it makes us miserable, ugly creatures who are just getting worse and worse unless something happens, unless we change on the inside. So it's slavery that leads to death. And so then verse 22, it says, but now that you have been set free from sin, meaning set free from the dominion of sin, from in justification and sanctification, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So that's where Mike said, what do you get? What are the blessings in the new covenant? He said, one of the things he said was eternal life. But I wonder if you think of sanctification as having an end of eternal life. Is it legalistic? I don't think it is, to say, I want to grow in holiness because I want to live forever. Fully. I want to live fully here. I want a fullness of life here, and I want to live forever there. And I have to grow in holiness for that. Not to overcome my guilt, but to become fitted to know God and to enjoy the heaven that will one day be for me. That I can actually enjoy a slice of heaven ahead of time now, within communion with Christ as I grow in holiness. What's the point of growing in holiness? It is Godward. It's not mostly so you don't hurt other people. That's a good motive. It's nothing wrong with that. It's good. It's not mostly so you don't get hurt, so you can avoid, but actually normally the less you sin, your sins don't at least cause you the problems that you're going to have anymore. But that's not the highest motive is life, which is God, to become holy. Like, that's an inward renewal, though. Notice, I'm making a distinction between good works and holiness. So you can come to church, you can do the good works, you can give to the poor, you can, you know, visit the prisons, you can do all the good works in the world and not be holy. Holiness is an inward renewal that begins with faith, which is actually another way of saying it's the same thing as humility, as best I can tell. To trust God instead of yourself. To believe the word of God is truth instead of the one you want to make up for yourself. Faith is humility. Trusting God, not myself. And then from that, becoming like Jesus, who loves God and loves men from the heart. And who learns to serve and to forgive and to do justice, to defend and protect. You see, so to grow from the heart. That's sanctification that leads to eternal life. And then verse 23, for the wages of sin is death in Adam. So in the covenant of works in Adam, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God in the covenant of grace in Christ is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the end of it all is living. You're either going to die or live. Which will it be? And you have to, if you're going to live, you have to not only be justified, but sanctified. How's that happen? Well, you have to consider yourself dead to sin. You have to use the means of grace. To go back and consider something, think about the Word of God and believe it. With Christ at the center. And then believe you're forgiven so that your motive is no longer a self-righteous motive. And then believe that you can, that's the key, you can actually grow. You don't have to do that sin you do all the time. You got a problem with anger? You can put it off and put on love. You can. You can. You have to, actually. But you can if you consider, not just by force of will. So when I say you can, I'm not an Arminian. I don't believe you can just free will stop my anger. I do believe that if you're in the Bible over and over and over again, and the Word of God is washing your mind and your heart, and by faith you're laying hold of Jesus in that Word, then something about what you believe is going to change. And then it won't be force of will. I'm not going to be angry anymore. I'm going to love. It'll be, I hate my anger, and I want to love. So I'm going to act on that. You can, you see. So that's the cure. So we looked at the cause. What's the cause of antinomianism? Same cause of legalism. The law is a problem. What's the cure to both legalism and antinomianism? Union with Christ in the new covenant, to be joined to him covenantally. When I say that, do you know what I mean? There's an oath. So to be joined with him is you're joined to his promises. You know, that he every promise he makes to you is given. So that's covenantal, is a promise. Just a few other things here. Head and heart. So Sinclair Ferguson is reminding us that antinomianism is not only a matter of the head, but of the heart. Remember, we saw this with legalism. Some people think of legalism as a doctrinal problem. You know, it's adding to the law only, or it's justification by works only. But if that were the case, all you could do is you could just show them in the Bible and say, hey, you're justified by faith alone, not by works. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Boom, you're not a legalist anymore. The problem is, you can believe those things and still be a legalist in here. In fact, we're so twisted, we can take those very truths and live on them legalistically. It's amazing what we can do. So antinomianism, like legalism, is not only a matter of the head, but of the heart. It betrays the heart's distaste for obligations or duties to God. So antinomianism does not like duty. Hates to hear about duty. Feels heavy and hard and harsh and difficult and awful. Doctrinal explanation is only part of the battle. Our greatest battle is learning by faith, our union with Christ, only in Christ, in the covenant of grace, are our stubborn legal spirits dissolved. Which is what's underneath, I've argued, the antinomian spirit is a legal spirit. So, questions at this point, anything at all from you? You guys got any questions? Anybody? All right. So let's look at now love. So what's the role of love in overcoming antinomianism? Well, look with me at Romans 13, if you will. Romans 13, verse 8. So antinomians use this verse, too, to say, we're not under the law, except it's completely contrary to what the verse says. Here's what it says. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. So this is kind of a favorite thing today. People say, well, we're not under the law. We just have to love each other. Just love. Now, what is love? This becomes part of the question. So let's define it without using the law first. So what is love? I would submit to you, maybe you could just agree with this if you think about it. See if you agree with me. I'm not going to try to prove it to you, but you reason with me and see if you like this. To love someone is to celebrate what is good in them objectively and to want their well-being. Right? So if I love my wife, there's two things that are involved. And I do love my wife, by the way. But it's, I am responsible to find the image of God in her and delight in it. If I'm not, I'm a wicked person. If all I can do is this kind of splitting binary thing, well, you're all bad or you're all good because I'm a black and white person, that's bogus because every Christian and really every person has a little of both, maybe a lot of both. You know, it's not always balanced, right? But my job is to find in my wife what is like Jesus and love that, love her, because that's her. What's in her that's like Jesus is that. But then also, if I'm a Christian, loving is forgiving her sins. She's a Christian. We got the same blood covering us, like exactly the same blood washes her that washes me. The same righteousness that's covering her covers me. And so I have to forgive her. I also have to regard her as righteous. So I'm not allowed to condemn and shame and guilt her. That's different than not allowed to encourage her in her sanctification, because remember, sanctification isn't based on shame and guilt, at least in terms of the growth of it. Our shame and guilt reminds us of our need for Christ and justification. And so I look at her and I celebrate what's good in her. She's a Christian and these are her qualities. I love her. But then also, I want her well-being. I don't just want her to exist. I want her fullness of life. I want her to know life and therefore also the joy and the fullness of it. And so I seek that for her, practical ways, you know, and with my words especially, and my hands and the way that I act, right? And so the short, compact version of what is love, love is celebrating what is good, biblically good in another, but then wanting their well-being as well. The fancy words for those, if you're interested, so I'm not making this stuff up, all right? That's a love of complacency and a benevolent love. Those are the two inflections of love. Okay? So you can love what is good and just delight in it in another. How do we love God? We don't love him by seeking his well-being, right? So we're just playing with this idea for a minute. We don't seek God's well-being. That's not how we love him. We love him by delighting in what is good in him, which means him, everything. That's how we love God. You can't seek the well-being of God. You can actually, this makes people uncomfortable, but seek the well-being of Christ because he's human too. And the way you seek his well-being is you're a public representation of what he's like. You can benefit Jesus, literally, according to his human nature. If that makes you uncomfortable, we can talk later. But in terms of God, you just delight in him. You love who he is. But in terms of a human, you can love what's good in them and seek their well-being. That's what love is. But here's the thing. This is where I'm driving. How do you do that? Like, there's plenty of people who would maybe agree with that, but then they have a subjective definition of what's good. Well, I like this in you, and I like that in you, and this feels good to me, and I like this quality that you have. And then it's like, so I like you, so I want you to do well. I want what's good for you, sure. But there's nothing governing that desire. Even Christians get off track this way, real Christians. And so the law of God governs and directs our love. Love requires direction, principles, and operation. That is Sinclair Ferguson. It's not enough to just want something good for another person. You have to know what God says in his law is loving. And so only love is what the law commands. And the law is only fulfilled by love. Love is more inward, law is more outward, but they go like hand in glove. They come together. The law commands love, and love is the only way we can actually do the law. And if we're doing the law outwardly, that's not in a way of love, it's actually not doing the law. That's very important to understand. So if you come to church and you don't love God, you're not keeping the commandment of anything. If you serve your wife and you don't love her, you're doing it for some reason, but it's bad, whatever your reason is. You know, if it's not love, you see? So love is motivation, but it isn't self-interpreting direction. If you love someone, how exactly do you seek their being and well-being? Well, the law of God gives us direction to the motive of love. And so you can be back there in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Then he goes on and he lists commandments of the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. So he's thinking right here, and Paul does this all the time. First of all, in verse 8, why is he only listing the second table? Well, he says to love each other, but Paul everywhere, including in Galatians and other places, he lists the second table because if you do that, then you're keeping the first table already. It's the proof that you're keeping the commandment to love God. But they're all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And I've heard some people say, well, so you just love and love fulfills the law, and so none of this applies, but are you telling me that you can love your neighbor and commit adultery? People believe that. They totally believe that. Are you telling me that you can love your neighbor and murder them, or you can love your neighbor and steal from them, or love your neighbor and covet from them? Of course not, you know? And so love is the fulfilling of the law in the sense that it motivates our obedience to the law. All right. Any questions? Okay. Thank y'all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your good law. We thank you for Christ who fulfilled it perfectly, both for our justification and to be an example to us in our sanctification. We thank you for the new covenant that we're joined to Jesus in this great saving covenant of grace, wherein we're not only justified, but we're regenerated and receive new hearts, where we can consider all that you are, all that you've done in Jesus and by your Spirit, to believe all of our righteousness is in Christ, none of ourselves, and to believe that we have what we need to grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Help us to forgive each other. Help us to love each other and to persevere in holiness and in life unto eternal life for your great glory. We ask these things in Christ's good name. Amen.